we are learning Yeshayahu.
Mark me as being here for the last class?
Of course. Okay, so we are going to get deep into the political arena of Yeshayahu now. And as I just did in Megillat Esther, Yeshayahu is definitely getting very, very political with us. He tells us the background of what's going on in the world. But everything political or historical in Tanakh, maybe some books more than others, this also has a moral message. Right? Things happen for a reason. If Haman has a decree against the Jews, there must be. What did the Jews do to deserve this decree? Okay. That doesn't mean we should shirk away from our ishtadlus of how to avoid these problems at the outset, or how to deal with them once they happen. To just say, no, I'll stay in the base medrash and everything will be well, has not worked so perfectly for us in history. Okay, so let's open up the Sefer and look inside. Yeah. Okay, and I will pay special attention to. Have you gotten the. You have this, right?
Yeah,
plus 10. Okay. So you see, we've done number one already, opening prophecy, chapter 106, right? I have chosen to move ahead, right, with chapter 7 through 10, that's number 7. You see that? We're in the middle of that now. To some extent, you see that subsumes number 8 as well. You see that?
Yeah.
Christian Polemics, chapter 7 through 9. So, towards the end of this semester, when we're doing chapter 40 through 66 as a unit, you see that it's number 12?
Yeah.
At that point, I'll raise 53 again, okay? Yeah, 53 is very, very famous. I mean, that's been the object of polemics throughout our unfortunate connection to Christianity on these issues. The last 100 years or so, it hasn't been, let's say, suicidal for a Jew to debate Christianity, you know, and unequivocally come out ahead. You have to be careful. You didn't know whether it was better to lose or to win. If you lost, then they're going to say, "So you lost. Why weren't you converting all your people?" And you know anything about the disputations? That we were given extreme restrictions about the kind of arguments we could make, right? Bond is one of the few who were given the freedom of speech to speak as he would. In fact, when we do get to that point in this semester, later on, I want to watch that, or maybe over a vacation or something, I'll assign to it. It's about an hour and 15, hour and 20 minute film called The Disputation. Okay, so I'll table that discussion of chapter 53. We are now in number 7, which is historical background, chapters 7 through 10. Okay, 7 again is Yeshayahu trying to convince Ahaz not to join the coalition. Hold out, God will save you. Right? Don't make this peace pact with the northern tribes in Aram. It's ruinous. Yirmiyahu does the exact opposite. Some years later, you see Yirmiyahu tells them, yes, sign peace with Babel. Surrender. Right here, Yeshayahu was telling the opposite. Don't surrender. Hold out. You will survive. That's what we did chapter 36 last class, right? Okay? The only consistent thing is that the Jews don't listen to their prophets. When they tell them to surrender, they fight. And when they tell them to fight, they want to surrender. There's a medrash where Yirmiyahu asks God, can't you give me like a magical staff that I can perform some miracles so the people will at least believe me? And Hashem tells him, you know, Moshe had one of those. It didn't help him so much in the desert. We're stiff-necked people. we like to see things up front. Sometimes I pass in halacha and someone says, Rabbi, show me where it says that in the Shulchan Aruch. Right? And I tell them, do you ever go to a doctor and he tells you, you have strep throat, here's a medication you need for that. And you're going to say, doctor, show me where it says in your textbook where you studied in med school, where it says that this is what I'm supposed to take for strep throat. Everyone's a paskudnyak when it comes to the halacha. Right? That's the way we are. What can I say? Okay, so we're opening up to chapter 8. And if you remember, I mentioned in the last class, there's a particular focus about chapter 8 and 9, these two chapters especially, about a series of names. Okay? We already know that Yeshayahu has a son named Sha'ar Yashuv. Or Yashuv, meaning the remnant will return. Okay, we already had a reference to that's how chapter 8 starts, to a child named Maher Shlo Choshmaz, which is just a parallelistic statement. Quickly, there will be spoils. Chosh, quickly, Baz visa. Okay. Right. We already had in chapter 7 this child who was supposed to save us. His name is Emmanuel. God is with us. The Christians are so sure that the virgin birth is Yeshu. His name should have been Emmanuel. Okay. This particular one, the prophet actually says the words. He says, you say after Aleinu Alti Rabbi Pachat Pitom Mishawat Rishayim Kitabo, you say Utsu Eitza V'Sufar Dabru Davar V'Liyakum Ki Immanuel. That's from chapter 7.
The pasuk inside.
They'll come up with all kinds of eitzas how to destroy you. V'Lo Yakum, it shall not happen. Ki Immanuel, because God is with us. Okay. So far we have these names, okay? Yes.
What would the Christians respond to that when you ask them, why is it he named Emmanuel?
Well, they say, you know, Yeshua, he's our salvation. I don't know what they, you know, we don't think that Moshiach's name is Emmanuel either. Okay. Fact is that there is a prophet Tanakh that names our Savior. He is named by Zechariah, chapter 3 of Zechariah. Berkimo Hazuches, he names him Tzemach. That's his name. It's related to Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu was probably the first to do this. But a lot of the prophets of Tanakh, and you can think about when we pray for Mashiach and Shmoneh Esrei on a daily basis, how does that bracha start?
That's Tanakh,
right? Okay. So he says twice in the book, the name of this Savior is Tzemach. But that's just, it doesn't mean that that's Mamish's name. It means that the word Tzemach defines the event. It's a little different what I said last class, that some believe that the Beis HaMikdash is just going to fall from the sky and all of a sudden clear away everything from Har HaBayis, and on Tuesday it wasn't there, and Wednesday it was. Rashi mentions that numerous times in this parish. The Torah ends in the Talmud. Alright, so Tzemach, however, implies, this is now my version of how I'm explaining this, is that the Messianic arrival is a Tzmicha. That's why Yeshayahu, our guy, this is Zechariah. That's why Yeshayahu in chapter 11 speaks of Mashiach with a whole series of descriptions of parts of trees. Roots, branches, stump, different parts of trees that grow into Mashiach. Sound familiar? Okay. Cheskel, Perek Lamed Vav, Torah of Parshas Vayigash, speaks of two trees, one representing each kingdom. And you call it, and they're both Mashiachs. Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben
Yosef.
Okay? So two kingdoms, Ephraim is Yosef, and Yehuda is David. Right? Two kingdoms, two Mashiachs. There are, it's interesting, because there are a lot of let's say, conflicting descriptions of this messianic figure in Tanakh. Christianity explains it as the two comings. The first coming is he's riding on a poor man on a donkey, and the more glorious descriptions is his second coming, right? The Jews also have, you know, to contend with the conflicting reports of the messianic figure. We say the one is Mashiach ben Yosef, which the Vilna Gaon, probably has written more on the concept. It's very, not a common concept. It's a Gemara in Sukkah, in Sanhedrin, very rarely defined, not nearly as much as the Mashiach ben David figure. But there's Mashiach ben Yosef, which the Vilna Gaon explained is like a movement. It's not a particular person, it's a movement. And it could last hundreds and hundreds of years. The movement just does the following. It goes to Israel and prepares the way for Mashiach ben David to do what he has to do. That's why the Vilna Gaon sent all his Talmidim to Israel. That's why the Stam Minhag of Ashkenazim in Israel is called the Minhag HaGra. Lots of different Sephardic Minhagim in Israel, but the Stam Minhag in Israel is Minhag HaGra. He didn't say Baruch Hashem Elohim Amein V'Amein, Ma'ariv Enz. They don't even say B'Shamru in Israel. Friday night.
Really?
In most places. Yeah, because it's a breach of Smichas Geulah L'Tefillah at night. Need to go right into Baruch Hashem Gal Yisrael with as minimal amount of interruption that's at least what's written in the Gemara. So you'd say Ashkevein, the Gemara knew that. The Gemara doesn't mention Beit Be'er, Kivei Amazer, Tikkun HaShofar, Shvashamru. It's the Vilna Gaon's minute not to say that. So in Israel, Stam Ashkenazim. There may be some who say it, they're not following the minute of Gra. The Gra was Mashiach ben Yosef. His Talmidim, he felt, starts off Mashiach ben Yosef. It could last 400 years, it could last 1,000 years. But the people who prepare, right? Okay? They started to do what the people in Ezra Nehemiah's time failed to do because they succeeded so much in Megillas Esther. Life turned so good in Persia. What do we have to leave for? What happened here? The natural state for the Jew was to live in Israel, Yechezkel says. Who would choose to live outside of Israel? It's only because you were sold as a slave and you can't make your way back. You have no resources to get back. But if you did have a way to get back, of course you would. So, this Tzemach figure is an indication of these prophets, Zechariah, Yeshayahu, Yechezkel. Zechariah also, in Haftarah of Chanukah, speaks of two trees. Zechariah looks at these two olive trees and he says, what are these olive trees? He says, and God answers him, don't you know? It's the two sons of oil. B'nei Hayitzhar. Right? Two Mashiachs. Okay, so this is why when we speak about Israel today, we say Reishis, yeah, Smichat, Geulatim. Right? Some balk at saying it that way. I told Rav Soloveitchik did not want to say Reishis Minhag Geulatim, and Rabbi Lamb has written about it. He says that when you make the bracha of the Medina, you're familiar with these words from Shabbos morning? Right before they put the Torah back, they say, Avinu shebashamayim tzur Yisrael v'go'alo, boreches medinas Yisrael, reishis tzmichas v'laseinu, again, on every verse, has tefu for us, and let us ukash v'lamecha. Right? Not familiar? Alright? So, they say you should say, bless medinas Yisrael, shetehei reishis tzmichas v'laseinu. That it should become the first sproutings of our people. They say that it's arrogant of us to, without prophecies, without prophets, to assume that this land of Israel is a racist Midwest people say. They'd be taken from us.
In the Siddur, is it printed with Shitzahay?
Usually not. I disagree with that Cheshbon, with all due respect. I disagree with the Cheshbon because Reishis Smichas Milvaseinu is already a caveat. It's a double caveat. I'm not saying Bereches Medinas Yisrael Sheikhu Milvaseinu. I'm not even saying it's Reishis Milvaseinu. And I'm not saying it's Smichas Milvaseinu. I'm saying it's Reishis Smichas Milvaseinu. You know what I'm saying? Maybe the first 20 or 30 years of Israel's existence, you know, there's a famous story about a scholar named Tzvi Yehuda. That was his full name, not to be confused with the son, Tzvi Yehuda Cook. There was a Tzvi Yehuda asked the Chazon Ish in 1951 if he should say Hallel on Yom Ha'atzmaut. The Chazon Ish said, Israel's status as a nation has not been solidified by the world. Very nascent at the time, it was just getting started. Who knew that maybe the Arabs will succeed in destroying us? Maybe this was not a good idea. So everyone used this answer to say the Chazon Ish gleefully predicted that the state of Israel would one day be destroyed. You know, the Turkata, the Chalimudin, and the Sabra Lovers, right? I don't think that's what he meant at all. I think one can turn what the Chazon Ish said there to say that today we should certainly say Hallel, because today Israel is definitely here to stay, and the Arab nations are aware of it. Right? They're all now in many countries are starting to move their embassy. We're better off now than ever. On that score, everybody knows Israel is here to stay. The only people who don't know are the Hamas and now the PA, the Palestinian Authority. But not really powerless to do anything about it. What I'm saying is that to have to give a caveat that when Yeshayahu when these prophets refer to Israel as a slow moving process. We're moving in a very good direction in that process. Right? The prophets speak about the north of Israel once again producing actual produce. We're unraveling prophecies in Tanakh all the time in Israel. Okay, I'm preaching to the choir here, I'm sure. But okay, so let's start talking about these names. Right. Okay, we have four names: Shoyoshim, Shalvaz, Manuel, and Tzemach. We're going about to get another name with eight words in it. Vayomer Hashem Elai, Kach lecha gila yom gadol. So it's like a new Indian now, right? Right. If we had been doing chapter 7 in the inside fully, we did a lot of pesukim on the outside. We would notice that chapter 7 is in third person. And God told Yeshayahu as if though someone outside of Yeshayahu was writing, like Shmos Bamidbar and Vayikra and Bamidbar. And Perek Ches is in first person. See it? God told me, like Sefer Devar. You hear me? Mark, what's the difference? Is that the Yeshayahu is closer to this. He's speaking about personal events. Okay. You'll see. It's very personal. On the very next pasuk, on 3:7, V'yemar Hashem Elai, Kach lecha gila yom gadol uchsov alo becheret enosh lemaher shalol chashvaz. Write down with a pen on a cheret enosh may actually not be a pen with ink. There are debates over whether people were writing with ink then, or more likely is that they wrote they carved into parchment, like braille or something, and maybe they filled it in with some kind of coloring or something like that. But first, they carved. Cheret means like a quill, you know, like a fountain pen, or you know, like they can actually that says like a needle at the end. So, okay. Anyway, it's not important, but it means that you're writing this down. I am going to appoint two worthy witnesses. This pasuk is the source of one of the most famous Gemaras in Shas. I'd be shocked if you're not aware of it. Who are these two witnesses? They are Uriah HaKohen and Zechariahu ben Yevarechiah. The names are Uriah HaKohen and Zechariah ben Yevarechiah. Okay, do you recognize those names anywhere? Now, do you see that there is a small little parish? Oh, you don't have it in your text. There's a small little parish in the Mikros Kitov that is called Toldos Aharon. See that at the top of Aleph? It's two or three words. Toldos Aharon is where you look for a citation in the Talmud Bavli, of a particular pasuk. So this Toldos Aharon says, take a look at Makos Tachav Dalet, right? Very famous Gemara, I'm sure you know it. It talks about Rabbi Akiva walking with three of his friends near Har Habayis. And what do they see running out of the Kodesh Kedoshim?
Foxes.
They're all crying and moaning and mourning over this horrific spectacle. And Rabbi Akiva is laughing and enjoying himself, right? Okay? So, you want to tell me how the Gemara continues?
I don't want to get it wrong, but I think like they say to him, like, why are you laughing? And then he says, just like this prophecy was fulfilled, now I know that the other prophecy.
Correct. The two prophecies are these two prophets right here. That's how the Gemara understands what Rabbi Akiva is doing. I'm about to show you that the pshat of what Rabbi Akiva is saying is grossly anachronistic. Rabbi Akiva says, who are these two people? Uriah Kohen and Zechariah Ben Yevarechiah. Do you know someone named Zechariah ben Yevarechiah? Not Yud, Chizkiyahu is sometimes called Yechizkiyahu. They routinely put Yuds before names, but Zechariah ben Yevarechiah is actually that guy right there. The Zechariah of Treyasar. There's a real problem with that. You're in the Esther class. What's the real problem with this?
The timeline.
Timeline! Zechariah is 200 years after this! What are you doing? This is 750, 760. Zechariah is 520. This is 250 years from now. At least 200 years from now. Why do you have to point to a prophet who's not going to be alive for 200 years? Rabbi Akiva would say, so what? He's a prophet. He's paid to tell the future. Right? Okay, fine. Who's Uriah? Okay, so you see, Rabbi Akiva doesn't have to do this, but we do. We have to take out a concordance and open up and see, are there any other Uriahs in the Bible outside of here? All right, there's at least one. We'll see soon that there's another one. There is an Uriah who is alive at the time of Yirmiyahu. And I got to tell you, unless you know the background of what I'm about to tell you, Rabbi Akiva's message is really incomprehensible. Because this Uriah, this other Uriah who lived at the time of Yirmiyahu, is also anachronistic. So Zechariah is 220, 230 years from now. Uriah is 130 years from now. But still, okay, he's a prophet. Right, but when you bring testimony is for today. All right, no, testimony is for us. For anybody living after these two guys. Fair enough. I'm not going to say Rabbi Akiva's drash is illegitimate. All right? But what prophecy did Uriah give? Yirmiyahu chapter 26 speaks about a prophet named Uriah who was killed by the people and it doesn't say what he said. It just said that he said what Yirmiyahu had said. Write down this chapter, chapter 26. Yirmiyahu chapter 26. Write it down. Pen. Yirmiyahu chapter 26. You have to read that chapter. Not a long chapter. This is what the first 20 psukim is about. Chapter 26 has Yirmiyahu going up to the temple and speaking of its destruction if the Jews don't change their ways. It did not go over well. People believed that the temple itself would spare them and save them from the Babylonians. He's killing everybody else because they don't have God and the temple on their side. Yirmiyahu was saying, of course God can save you. He saved you from the Egyptians and he saved you from countless other times, but you don't deserve it now. And if you don't change your ways, you're going to lose this temple. So they grabbed him and they wanted to kill him. And they said, God never told you to say that. You're weakening us. You're a traitor. You're telling us to surrender. You're a traitor. And they're about to kill him when a man named Achikam ben Shafan, the father of Gedaliah, by the way, when a man comes up and actually part of a group of the officers came in and said, wait a second, don't kill Yirmiyahu for predicting the destruction of the temple. There is a man long before him, by the way, a contemporary of Yeshayahu, named Micha. Sound familiar? He's in Treasa. And they named him Micha HaMorashti. Spoke those very same words to Chizkiyahu. Doesn't say those very same. He said this very same message. He said, "Tzion sodet techoresh, v'Yerushalayim le'iyim tihiyev har habayos har habayos lebamos yar." Mamash a direct quote. Very rare thing for one navi in Tanakh to quote another navi verbatim. You don't have Yechezkel saying, "Well, I read the Sefer Shmuel," you know, right? They quote Micha verbatim, saying what? That this Temple Mount is going to be destroyed and plowed like a field. We will see nothing here. This great edifice, it's going to be a plowed field. That's Micha's prediction. So they said, did Chizkiyahu kill Micha for saying that? No. Chizkiyahu did tshuva and changed his ways, and that never happened. We're making a grievous mistake of not listening to him, and if we kill him, we're adding sin to our behavior. Now, I gotta tell you, in the beginning of Sefer Yirmiyahu, God told Yirmiyahu, they will fight you, they will not consider what you're saying to be popular, and they will not give you an easy time. Just be aware of the fact that I will be with you. I will not let them kill you. God would have been nice if he had said, I will not let them beat you. I will not let them put you in the stocks. I will not let them put you head first down by you hanging from your toes into a well of clay. I will not let them put you in the stocks. I will not let them stone you. They did all these things there. Right? But they never killed. They didn't kill him. All right? So what would have happened if someone at that point, because the men who wanted to save Yirmiyahu were far outnumbered by those who wanted to kill him. If you wanted to play a devil's advocate, you thought Yirmiyahu was really doing damage to the Jewish mindset of holding out against the Babylonians, right? But Jews in 1935 were saying, this buffoon in Germany, The judiciary will ride him out of town, right? And someone says, no, he's going to kill 6 million of us. That man would have been left away, right? And Yirmiyahu was speaking as if though he knows the future and he's sure of this, right? What if someone had come at that moment and said, you know what? Micha was also a liar. He made Chizkiyahu do tshuva for nothing. For Haraya, the temple wasn't destroyed. It wasn't going to be destroyed, and it's not going to be destroyed now. You get my devil's advocate position? Make sure, don't you? Right? If you're not getting it, tell me. Right? That if someone had said that to the people who wanted to save Yirmiyahu, he would have been killed. Right? Maybe someone didn't want to say that, but Hashem made him break his leg on the way there that day. I don't know. But no one did say that. But that seems to be an obvious thing to say. Micha said Yerushalayim would be destroyed. Did Chizkiyahu kill him? No, he did tshuva. See, and it wasn't destroyed, so we better listen to him. If people are convinced that Yirmiyahu is a liar, the natural tendency is to say, well, Micha was also a liar for saying the same thing. You hear? No one said that, because God promised Yirmiyahu they won't kill you. And had someone said that, they would have killed. Right. Later on, after like 3 or 4 times of saying the same thing, that they should surrender, and Sidkiyahu calls him out of jail to say, Yirmiyahu, please, every time you made a prediction, it always came true. What should I be doing? And he said, I'm not going to change my tune. You have to surrender. And Sidkiyahu said, listen, all of my advisors are outside. They're going to ask you what you tried to tell me. Don't say that you told them to surrender, because if you do, they will kill you right there. They have their swords drawn. Yirmiyahu said, I'm still telling you to surrender. He goes, fine, fair, I heard you, but don't tell them that that's what you said. So he gets out of the room, and they ask him, what did you just tell the king? What do you think he said?
To surrender?
No. No. He said, I begged the king not to return me to jail. Why didn't he take the high ground and say, I said he should surrender? That's what he said. Why did he lie?
He knew he was going to die.
Because he knew. He's not a coward. He knew God told him, I won't let them kill you. Right? What do you do with God's promise like that? You can't just say, make my day, I said surrender. God said you won't kill me. That's not how it works here, Yahweh. Okay, think of David HaMelech, for instance, where Hashem crowns him king and says, you will rule after Shaul, not Shaul's son. Right? And Shaul keeps trying to chase after David to kill him. Why didn't David just come walk up to Shaul and say, you filthy king, make my day. God said I'm the next king of Israel. Go ahead, try to kill me. That would not have worked out well for David. Get it? In other words, even when you have a promise from God, you've got to work with that promise. Because if God knows in advance that you would exercise your free will and behave so stupidly, you wouldn't get that promise. It's an interesting concept regarding free will. You know what I'm saying? Why didn't David become a trapeze artist after that, if you know you're going to become king? You know, do dangerous things. Live dangerous. I'm going to become king. So, what happens after Yirmiyahu is saved? Remember that he's just saved because of which prophet again?
Micha.
You with me? So because of Micha, Yirmiyahu is saved. Very nice. That's the first 20 verses of chapter 26. Verse 21 through 24 is about a man named Uriah. Our guy, according to Rabbi Akiva. And then all it says about Uriah was, Uriah said the same prophecy as Yirmiyahu. And Jehoiakim chased after him. He fled to Egypt. Jehoiakim went to Egypt, dragged him back to Israel, killed him, and fed his body to dogs. Wow. Okay. What prophecy did Uriah give? So thank God, Tosfos and Rashi, at the end of Makos, reveals this to us, because it doesn't say what the prophecy he gave, but it does say he said the same as Yirmiyahu. And it says right before that, Yirmiyahu said the same thing as Micha. And what did Micha say? Harabayis is going to be desolate. Ah, those are the prophecies. So the bad Nevuah is Uriah. The good Nevuah is Zechariah. Now, they're both anachronistic as far as Yishayahu is concerned, right? It's just that Uriah is 130 years later, Zechariah is 250 years later. Uriah and Zechariah never lived together. They were never witnesses together at the same time. But what is the testimony of the two of them? That when you see Uriah's prophecy come true, then you can start hoping for Zechariah's prophecy. That's basically what Rabbi Akiva is saying. Okay? Does everybody see, based on our pasuk, that Yishayahu is really the guy who makes this whole drasha of Rabbi Akiva? But you need to know what's going on in Yirmiyahu chapter 26. And we didn't do Zechariah's Nevuah yet. What's that Nevuah? That's chapter 8 of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8 speaks of, it's one of my favorite prophecies in Tanakh. He says, one day again in Jerusalem, old men and old women will walk with their canes with not a care in the world. Young children, young boys and young girls will play in the street till it's dark at night and have not a care in the world. Famous, Od Yishvu Zekeinim, Zekeinot, right? beautiful prophecy. When I go, you know, I hear all the kids playing in the park right outside my daughter's house, and Yivatzeim, and you hear the noise, and it's so wonderful. And Friday night, they're all going to chug, and they're all jumping rope, and they're all playing. It's not a care in the world. Like, it's like a bungalow colony where they live. No car drives through the whole city on Shabbos. It's like Bnei Brak. It's bustling. And the busiest streets, throngs of people with baby carriages in the middle of the road. Right? Not a care in the world. Right? So, that's the Yitzchak. Zechariah is like the polar opposite of Uriah's Nebuiah. You see why? Uriah speaks of desolation. Foxes running wild. And Zechariah speaks of children playing at night, and old men, old women walking on their canes without a care in the world, right? Okay, so that's Rabbi Akiva. Now I have two questions. These questions are asked by the Maharshal. First of all, why did Rabbi Akiva need to see the bad Nebuah before he believed in the good Nebuah? Were you a kofar in Nebuah? You should believe in Zechariah's Nebuah even if you didn't see it. You should be happy of Zechariah's Nebuah before you saw foxes. Zechariah gave us a good Nebuah. So I see bad thing happening on Harabayas, but I have perfect faith that Zechariah's Nebuah will one day come true, so I feel good. Rabbi Akiva, what do you need to see in order to believe in Zechariah's Nebuah? Zechariah's a Navi, his Nebuah will come true. Right? And two, how on earth does that make you feel better now? Still foxes running around. The situation today is still awful. Right. So, how are you being revived in your spirit by what you see? Okay. So the Marsha's answer is very nice. He says that why are we told dafka foxes? Why not hyenas? Why not vultures? What foxes? So that's a Gemara Bava Basra that says something interesting. It says animals usually don't like to be near people. There are bears not 30 miles north of here. Why are they walking down St. Nicholas? Why are they walking down Amsterdam Avenue? The answer is, animals don't like to be near people. They stay in their own habitat. When they hear noise, the only time you see animals is now, you know, deer have become very, very, you know, when they proliferate, they're hungry, and they'll venture to where people are. Not when they hear noise. They won't go during the night, or, you know. So people in New Jersey, they see deer in the backyard all the time, right? Bears, they're starting to see. They get too hungry, and the natural habitat does not satisfy them. They may venture off into a campground area to look for food because they can smell it. And then, you know, right? Foxes, the Gemara says, are the last animal that wants to be near people. They're the most frightened of people. So if you see a fox, then that is as the worst it can get. Means that it's the exact polar opposite of the yeshuv that Zechariah speaks of. You see it? So what Rabbi Akiva is saying is that it's bottomed out. When the stock market keeps going down and down and down and down, and you still have some resources left to reinvest, you want to know, is it going to go down further? But when it's actually bottomed out and there are some bargains you can get, that's actually a good thing, because at least now we start trending up. That's why Mashal says Rabbi Akiva felt, you know, guys, this is as bad as it can get. Now that we saw Uriah's prophecy come true, I always had faith in Zechariah's prophecy, but now we have reason to feel that it may actually be in our day. Do you know that there's archaeological evidence that the Second Temple was actually started to be rebuilt in the time of Rabbi Akiva? Bar Kokhba's revolt produced 3 years of independence. They actually minted coins. We have coins from that time period.
Well, it says somewhere that Rabbi Akiva believes Bar Kokhba was Mashiach.
The Rambam said, yeah. And you see in the Bar Kokhba letters, writing to send Lulav and Esrogs to the Jews in battle, he brings the configuration of Lulav and Esrogs like Rabbi Akiva's opinion, which is just one Hadas, one Arava, one Lulav, and one Esrog. Because he ordered 5,000 Esrogim, 5,000 Lulavim, 5,000 Adasim, 5,000 Arabos. Ramban talks about this. Anyway, so So that is the, my whole explanation at the end of the seventh level. Now, I'm sorry to do this to you. I have to, because I'm your teacher. But I have to tell you, this is not the pshat of Pasuk Bet. Look at the definition of Uriah. Do you see what it says? It's called Uriah a Kohen. The guy in Yirmiyahu may be a Kohen, but he's certainly not called Kohen there. And this is why I am very much tempted, I have to tell you this. The Kohen Gadol at the time was named Uriah in Sefer Melachim. I mean, that's really, I mean, I don't have to go 130 years from now. There's a guy now! Remember I told you open up a concordance and look for Urias? There are three or four others. But there's a Kohen Gadol living now named Uriah. And I have to tell you this also. If you look up Zechariah, there are seven or eight Zecharias also in Tanakh. This is Zechariah living right now, and a famous one. He is the father of the queen. Chizkiyahu's mother, right? Achaz's wife. In Tanakh, when the king ascends the throne, it mentions, we know his father's name, the previous king. It mentions his wife's name and his wife's father's name. The wife of King Achaz, meaning the mother of Chizkiyahu.
Her father's name is Yerushalayim.
Ah, I'm sorry, Zechariah. These are two contemporaries. I hate to knock down this whole beautiful drash that took me 15 minutes to go over, which is this big tosfos in Rashi at the end of Makos, which is one of the most famous pieces of Gemara in Shas, right? Is predicated on the question that Rabbi Akiva asks. Why does Yeshayahu put two Nevi'im living 100 years apart, living 100 years after him, right, together, is, I'm not saying it's an illegitimate question, but it's not a pshat question. The pshat is that these two worthy witnesses who are going to testify that you will survive from this onslaught from the Assyrians, is he picks on two famous people, the Kohen Gadol, and the king's father-in-law. Okay? I'm just in fact putting that there. Right? And I'm sure that the Das Migra makes note of that. Okay? Got it? Okay? So the two witnesses includes the priesthood, the Kohen Gadol, and it includes some royalty, the king's father. Okay? Now it says, "Ve'ekrav al hanaviya v'tahar v'telid bein v'emar shemelai roshmo maher shalol chashpaz." So this name was actually the brother of. Look at the board. Maher shalol chashpaz is the brother of Shayashuv. Remember, this was Yishayahu's son. So now we'll learn that Maher shalol chashpaz was also Yishayahu's son. It says, I went to the Nevi'ah, she conceived, and she gave birth to a child, and we named the child Maher Shalol Chashbaz. Okay, you see what we're doing? Okay. So,
the one who also a son of Isaac,
not clear. Emmanuel is that
so
child.
The first one's name are children, and
more likely that Emmanuel is Chizkiyah, the son of the king. Now, there's a little problematic there because the time period should mean that he's yet to be born, but Chizkiyah was already born when Achaz ascended the throne. Okay, this could mean that he's going to appear, he's going to blossom, you know, but. But one thing is clear, Chizkiyahu did save the Jews from the Assyrians. He did survive the Assyrians, as we read last time in chapter 36. Okay, all right, that'll be it for us for today. We're going to learn more about this child. All right? And in your in the Chuvaret that I gave out to you, there are some assignments, see?
Yeah.
So on the first page it says what your grade is based on.
Yeah.
Six assignments. I think you should give the phone back here.
Yes, sir.
Okay. You know what's in.
Yeah.